Tonight we are going to jump back into the middle of the Old Testament to Esther chapter 1. This is just one of those places, you know, a lot of times we talk about the passage in Esther for such a time as this, and we focus on seeing how God has something for us in this time, why God has placed us at this specific point. And we begin to look at, like, for instance, Esther, and we'll get there eventually, but you know how she was placed at as the queen for such a time as this that she could save her people. But you know, in doing that, and that's not a bad thing to do, to look at that and to see how God has placed you at a certain time, but sometimes it's those struggles to get to where I can see for such a time as this. You know what I'm talking about? Does that make sense to you? I mean, when I finally get to that point, or you get to that point, and we see how God has brought us and He's given us this opportunity, whatever it might be, to do this in that time, and we can see that, just like when Mordecai told her that she could realize, okay, this is what I'm here for. And we all like that idea of understanding and seeing. May scare us to death, but we like the idea of saying, okay, God has brought me here for this time. Okay. We love it when we get to that and we can see that. We may not understand it. We may be scared to death, but we're there. Now I want us to back up to those things that we don't see that happen in our life. So let's ask a blessing on His Word. Father, we just pray right now that as we open up this passage, Lord, that it would be directed by You and guided by You, and Your Spirit would open it up and open up our hearts and our minds to hear what it is You have for us tonight. Lord, that we would go into this understanding that You have something for us and that we would receive it with an open heart. In Your name we pray. Amen. Esther is the one book in the Bible that does not mention God or Yahweh. Did you know that? He's not mentioned. So because of that, a lot of people think, oh, well, there was no reason for Esther to be in there. Why was the book of Esther in the canon if it doesn't even mention God's name? You know, surely if the book doesn't even mention God's name, then why would it be in there? But in the preservation and the protection of God's people, God does so many things through this little book. And so as we get into this tonight, we will look at before such and such time. And that's my prayer tonight. Verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. "In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan," which is the same as Susa that you've heard in other books, "the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all the officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes, the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all." Now, there is the thought of, here is this king, and if you translate it from English, the English form of the Hebrew transcript is, it starts with a K, H-S-A-H-A-Y-A-R-S-H-A. So I'm not even going to try to pronounce that. But in Greek, it's Xerxes. It's the same guy, okay? And so, but anyway, here he is. He's this king, and he's ruling over 127 provinces, which is a lot that he's been placed over these during the Medes and the Persians' reign. And he's there. He's been the king for 3 years now. And he decides he's going to make a feast because he is a very popular king. He's He's very powerful. And here he is in the citadel of Susa or Shushan. And so he decides, look how great I am. I'm going to throw this huge feast. And so he makes this big feast. Now, one passage here, it says that in the making of this feast, it lasted 180 days in all. Now, the thought is by most scholars that the feast itself did not take 180 days, but the building up of this feast, the power that he had and the drawing people in and the inviting people in and the preparation basically for this feast and the feast included would be 180 days. Now, the feast itself, it's going to tell us here in just a little bit that it was probably somewhere around 7 days for the feast itself, which is a lot. That's a lot of eating. I mean, but still, he has set up this big feast because he is the big guy on campus. He's the powerful one. They believe he called this feast for one of two reasons. Either he was celebrating the consolidation of all of his provinces together, and he was celebrating and he was calling in all the princes and all the sub-rulers, and he's wanting to celebrate this consolidation. That's one thought. The other thought is, in the fourth year of his reign, he's going to have another battle. And so maybe he's doing a morale boosting, hey, come in and join, we're having a time, and so it's the morale boosting meal before we go back into battle the next year. So they don't really know which it is, but it could be either one because he has just consolidated and he's got all these provinces he's over, but within a year he's going to have this huge battle again. And so either way, for whatever reason he chose to have this feast, we need to remember that it is God ordained. Okay? God has called him to have this feast. Well, why is this feast important? This feast is part of God's plan to save his people. How does King Xerxes, how does this calling this feast together in the third year of his reign, how does that have anything to do with saving God's people? That's the beginning steps of what we're going to talk about tonight that takes place. And if you would have called one of the God's children, one of his people at that point and said, you know, you're kind of, you know, going through a rough time here, and we know that there are people out to get you, and we're going to read about them in a couple chapters. But they would have thought this feast had nothing to do with God saving his people. God is never mentioned in this book, like I said. And so here they are, they're having this feast, and it's God's groundwork for saving and preserving his people. But they don't even know it. You and I don't see a lot of groundwork. We can see things in our life that God does things, and we can see how he protects us, we can see how he blesses us, we can see how he leads us, and we can see how he guides us. But so many times we miss the groundwork that he's done when we don't even see it going on. We don't see how it has anything to do with us. But the groundwork that he set up, how many of the Hebrew children are probably invited to this meal? None. It was all the officials, the provinces, the princes, and all of these powers of Persia and Media. None of God's children were even invited. So how does it have anything to do with them? God begins to set his plan in order. He'd already had the plan in order. Now he begins to start it. And so this big feast that comes about because of this one king's pride, worldly pride. How is God going to use worldly pride to save his people? So it talks about the 180 days in all. And in verse 5 it says, "And when the days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace." And so when it says great to small, it's not talking about every single person. It's talking about all the people in his his cabinet, you might say. And he invited all these people that, whether they were the top princes or whether they were the ones that ruled under, but he invited them all there, and they have this feast for 7 days there in his court, in his garden. So he's obviously got quite a palace, and this is, it even tells us how great his palace is decorated in verse 6. It says, "There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble." Man, this was a fancy place. And why would he have such a fancy place? Here he is, he's calling this feast in, and he's decorating this place up, spends 180 days getting this all ready because he wants to show off everything in his kingdom, everything in his palace, of how powerful he is, how beautiful the palace is. It's all about the king. It goes to the even point that it says, "And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king." So every person there had a gold cup that was different. I mean, he invited a lot of people here. It's a 7-day feast, and each one had a cup. And each cup was made of gold, and each cup of gold was different. They had been sculpted differently. This wasn't just an old plastic cup, and it wasn't just a smooth gold cup. It was probably ornamented, you know, had jewels in it or whatever, but it was sculpted to where it was unique. And each person had their own. This was quite a feast, and it tells us all of this so that we can see the extravagance that this king goes to show people how big he is. Everything's about the king. And he had all of the wine, and this was royal wine. It was in abundance. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory. In other words, it wasn't forced. They didn't have to drink. "But for so the king had ordered all the officers of the household that they should do according to each man's pleasure." Okay, you come up and you do whatever you want. If you want to drink, you drink. If you don't want to drink, you don't have to. You do whatever you want to do. So this king, here he is, he's showing everybody how powerful he is. He's showing everybody how rich he is, how fancy his palace is, and how this meal is just everything. And then he says, "But I want you to be happy. You do whatever makes you happy." So I'm this king with all this power, and I want everybody to like me. So I'm going to tell them, you do whatever you want that makes you happy. If you want to drink, you drink. If you don't want to drink, don't. You do whatever makes you happy. And that's his desire, is to make everybody happy. Then in verse 9, the next step to that groundwork begins to take place. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus, however you say his name. But anyway, that was the custom. The king would make a meal for all the men, and the queen would make a meal for the women. Now, some scholars believe she may not have been like we think of as a queen that would have any, she wouldn't have had any power, but it was just a position. She was basically the principal wife. She was the main wife. Now, he had a harem, we know, but she was the main wife, and so thereby she was titled as the queen, but not as we think or we hear of the Queen of England, who has a certain amount of power. This woman didn't have any power. Okay? She was queen only because she was the king's wife. And she had the authority over, or I say authority, she was able to have a feast with the other women in the royal palace. And so they would meet in a different place. And so you got two feasts going on. And then verse 10, it says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, when he was drunk, okay, he commanded Mehumim, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Bagatha, Zethar, and Carcass, seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. Excuse me. So we know he's already decorated up his palace. He wants to show everybody all of his power. Now he's wanting to show, and look at this. This is how beautiful my wife is. He wasn't satisfied. He was drunk here at this point, and he's wanting to show off not just his palace, but he wants to show off his wife to a bunch of drunk people. Okay? And so he sends the eunuchs who are in charge of the harem. He sends them to get Queen Vashti from the other meal and to bring her so that he can show her off, because he thinks she's beautiful and he wants to show her off. So it's really not about her. It's about what he possesses. Again, from his provinces to his palace to his wine, his feast, and now he's including his queen into that possession thing. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command brought by his eunuchs. She stood up for what was right. Do I want to go and parade in front of a bunch of drunk people? No, she didn't. And so she refused something that wasn't normal, but she refused. And therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew the law and justice, those closest to him, and it lists a bunch of them off, the seven provinces of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. So when Queen Vashti refuses to come, he goes and talks to a bunch of other men about what to do. He's the king. He has the power to do whatever, but remember, he probably hasn't sobered up at this point. So he goes and he talks to these leaders of the seven provinces of Persia and Media, and he asks them what to do. He says, what shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law? Because she did not obey the command of the king brought to her by the eunuchs. We know that there is a law that if somebody came to the king and the king did not call them, then they could be put to death. But what is the law? It doesn't ever tell us that if the king commands somebody to come and they don't come, what do we do? They didn't know. And so they begin to discuss this, because surely something has to be done. It says in 16, it says, and Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in the provinces of the king. Now, how did she wrong them? Here's a king asking his wife to do something that was just not morally right. And it embarrassed him. So I could see, or we could see probably, how the king could get his feelings hurt, how he could get embarrassed. But here's this prince of one of these provinces, and he says, she's not only wronged the king, but she's also wronged all of us. How in the world did she wrong them? She stood up for right, and society, the princes, are calling right wrong. And again, remember, this is all the groundwork. God is using these men, and Queen Vashti stands up to do what's right, and she suffers for it. She's going to suffer for it. But these men are taking the pride of the king and turning it into their benefit as well. And so he says, but the princes and all the people of the province were all wronged as well. 17, for the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husband in their eyes when they report King Ashura's command to Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. If we look at that and we think about what they're actually saying, the queen's behavior, which was positive, I mean, what she did was right. Man, if she does what's right, then our wives are going to want to do what's right. Doing what's right is contagious. We got to stop this, is basically what they're saying. Man, when they hear that she stood up for what was right, other people are going to want to step up for what's right. We can't let that happen. And so they are trying to figure out what to do. So in 18, it says, this very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus, there will be excessive contempt and wrath. She didn't ever have any contempt. She didn't ever have wrath. She was never upset. She just stood for what was right. I don't want to go parade before a bunch of drunk men. I don't think that's the thing to do. That's not morally right. And so now these princes are taking what she done that was right and saying it was wrong. And now they're only, not only that, they're saying that all of the women, all of the ladies, the noble ladies, in other words, the princes' wives, the noble people's wives, they're all going to have contempt and wrath for their husbands. So they're starting to say what was wrong or what was right is considered as wrong. So what are we going to do? If it pleases the king, 19, if it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ashurus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. Now, the laws in the Medes and the Persians, once it was written into law, it could not be altered. There was no way to alter it. It was written in stone, you might say, and they could not take it away. And so these men decide, hey, if she's going to do this and stand up for what's right, maybe our wives will stand up for what's right. And we don't want that, so let's teach her a lesson. And so you write a decree. Again, he is still at the point, probably at this. This is all taking place very quickly, and so he's probably still intoxicated at this time. And so they talk him into writing into a law that Queen Vashti can't come to in the presence of the king anymore. And not only that, she's going to lose her royal position. And it's going to be given to someone, another, who is better than she. Who decides who's better? They're wanting somebody that will cow down. Instead of somebody better, they're wanting to choose. They're wanting to pick and choose who that would be. And they're saying that anybody that would just do whatever the king said and do whatever the princes wanted, that would be a better person. So the judgment comes from the people here as who is better than she. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great. Throw that "for it is great" in there to make the king feel good. All wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. So now they're doing this for their benefit. So now it's all about them. Starts out, it's all about king. And then the princes come in, and now it's all about us. So how our wives will respond. And it's all groundwork. How is this groundwork? Because God needed to place Esther into the throne room so that she would be able to eventually save her people. Excuse me. And so God begins in his footwork to build the pride of the king. For Vashti to stand for what is right, for her to be punished for what is right, and for the princes to get on board wanting what would benefit them. And so this groundwork begins to build. It says in the reply, "Please the king and the princes," and the king did according to the words of Memucan. Excuse me. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. So basically, it's all about, hey, we're going to give power to the ones we want to give power to. And that's what takes place in chapter 1 of Esther. We haven't even got to Esther yet. We haven't got to how she becomes queen and that time that she's for such a time as this. But that's what I want us to look at tonight, is where were they at before? God's people were living in the midst of people like this. And God began to work behind the scenes, and they didn't see it. God's people were living among people that did not acknowledge God in any way. Sound familiar? They thought it was all about them. They set up rules that would benefit them. If anybody started to stand up and do what was right, they would turn it into what was wrong. Does it sound familiar? All of these things that take place in chapter 1 are taking place today. We can set back, and I've heard people, and I've talked to people, and they say, well, man, how can the governments do this, and how can God allow the governments to do this, and what happens next, and where's it leading to? And what we have to understand is that we can take what took place in chapter 1 and we can plug ourselves into it. And obviously, we are where Queen Vashti is at. We live among people that think about themselves. We live among people that are claiming that what we say, what we are doing that is right, morally right, is wrong. And they are going to do everything they can to keep us from being contagious. Because when you do right, it's contagious. Queen Vashti was doing right, and they were afraid it would be contagious to their wives. There are people out there that do not, the cross is offensive to them, and so they do not want us to stand up for what is right, because other people may begin to stand up for what is right. And they don't want that to happen, because they want the things that will benefit them. They're going to put the laws in place. They're going to try to do those things, just like they did here, that will benefit them, because they have no recognition and no respect and no fear of God. So as we look at this, Real quick, I want us to look at how God has His hand there and none of God's people, the Hebrew children, knew it. There are so many things that we don't see God doing. Yeah, looking back, we read the whole story and we know what takes place. Mordecai, Esther, at this point, they have no idea. But God is working even when we don't know it. We can have confidence and faith in that. To know that even when it doesn't make sense, God is working. They were living amidst a people that did not care for God the same way we do. But you know, no matter where they were at, here they were in the Medes and the Persian provinces, and they were scattered all about. Nobody cared about God, but God was still faithful to His people. Even though they didn't see it, even though they didn't understand, God was still faithful. And just like Vasti, we choose to do what's right, it's going to cost. It cost her position. Do you ever hear anything else about her throughout the whole book? No. She lost her position because she stood up for what was right. She chose to do what was right, and it cost her. There are so many times we make a decision based on what it's going to cost us instead of whether it's right or wrong. The problem is society is going to call what we say, what the Bible says is right. They're going to call it as wrong, and they're going to call what's wrong right. We have to understand that. They are going to do what they're going to do. But God is in control. We were talking tonight in men's Bible study. Being right has repercussions. But being right also has blessings. Too many times when we don't see God's hand at work, we think maybe we second guess. We do all the things we don't really know what to do. But God is at work, and the groundwork that He's doing in our world is fulfilling the plan that He has. We just have to continue to do right. It's going to cost us. People are going to be against us. We may not see the benefit at that time. I'm sure Queen Vashti, when she says no and this law comes back that you can no longer be in the presence of the king who was her husband, and not only that, we're stripping you of your crown and we're casting you out and nobody's going to hear from you ever again. As far as in this book, we don't hear from her again. Why do bad things happen to good people? That's that thought that's always out there. But we see but a small picture, knowing that God is laying the groundwork for what is next. The next generation, you and I are to lay the groundwork. God is using us to lay the groundwork for the next generation. For the such a time as this that's coming in a few chapters, we got to get to that point. And it's not easy. We have to just understand that God is in control. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for Your word. Lord, as we look at this chapter, and we see a lot of the same things that we live with, Lord, we pray that You would give us that strength to stand, the patience to endure, and the promise to hold on to. We thank You for loving us. We thank You for working even when we don't see it, for being faithful always, and loving us beyond measure. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.